so that we might have the hope of resurrection ourselves. Bless us as we study and help us to glean from your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The end of time. This is what we've been studying. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're talking about this morning the resurrection of the dead. I want to show you a couple of verses, and from there we're going to launch into a broader study of this topic. We are all closer today to the end of time than we ever have been. Think about that. You've never been as close to the end of the world as you are right now, just by logic. And one of the things that's going to happen when Jesus returns is that the dead are going to rise from their graves. And the Bible has a lot to say about this topic. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, the scripture says, "The Lord himself," talking about Jesus, "he will descend from heaven." Jesus is going to return from heaven, and it's going to be noisy. He's going to come with a cry of command or a shout, New King James says. He's going to come with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. It's going to be an awesome experience. And Christians are not going to say, "What in the world is that noise? What in the world is that cry of command?" Christians are going to be able to say, "I know exactly what this is, because this is what I've been waiting for. This is what I've been looking forward to." Because as Christians, you're not of the night. You're not outside of the will of God and understanding of what's going to happen. As a Christian, you know these things. You understand this is the way the world's going to come to an end. But then notice the phrase or expression here in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It says, "The dead in Christ will rise." Those who are dead, those who have left this world before Jesus returns, the question the Thessalonians had, what's going to happen to them? And the scripture tells us very plainly, those who are dead will rise. In fact, they're going to rise first, the scripture tells us. As you continue in the next verse in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, the scripture then tells us, we who are alive, those of us who have not died, what's going to happen to us? On the day when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will rise from their graves. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. Caught up together. Sometimes we sing the song, "I'll fly away, O glory." It comes from, the sentiment comes from verses like this one. And the scripture tells us that when Jesus returns, those of us who are alive are going to be caught up together with the dead. And then the scripture tells us we're going into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that is the essence of the promise. We're going to meet the Lord. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will always be with the Lord. The greatness of this promise is that the dead are going to rise. That's a wonderful thing. All of us who are living are going to be caught up into the clouds with them. But the fact that we get to be with the Lord, that's what we're looking forward to on the day of judgment, at the second coming of Jesus. That's our hope. We get to be with the Lord. You know, we love Jesus Christ. We serve Jesus Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We want Jesus to be the focus and the center of our lives. We want to look like Christ. We sing songs like, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." We're constantly thinking about Jesus, and we're constantly talking about him to our neighbors and our friends because we want them to come to know Jesus as well. And the hope that a Christian has is, even though we've never seen Jesus with our eyes, when the second coming happens, the dead are going to rise, and we get to go and to be with the one that we've loved so much for so many years. And so, don't lose sight on the emphasis of the passage. The passage tells us when the second coming happens, we're going to meet the Lord in the air, we're going to be with the Lord, but in the process, so are the righteous dead that are being spoken of in this passage. The resurrection of the dead, that's our topic for this morning. The resurrection of the dead is a critical, a vital New Testament topic. This is our hope as Christians. And what I'm going to do with our study this morning is just give you a number of propositions and support those propositions by scripture. We'll talk about the scriptures in turn. But I want to give you some propositions about the nature of the resurrection of the dead, the fact of it, the teaching about it, and what the New Testament tells us. And I'll say at the outset, this is not a subject about which you and I know everything. We do know the fact of the resurrection of the dead. It's going to happen. It's promised to us. But we don't know all the details and particulars. There are a lot of questions that all of us will have, even at the end of a study like this one. What the Bible counsels us to do is to take and accept the teaching that it gives us, but not to necessarily think we know everything about what's being said. I use the analogy of the Old Testament Jews reading Isaiah 53. If you're familiar with Isaiah 53, that passage talks about Jesus in prophecy. He's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's the one that bore our sorrows, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53 talks about that. He's led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. And the Old Testament Jews read those verses for 700 years, and they still didn't understand fully what all that meant. God was going to send a servant, and God's servant was going to take care of our sins, and he was going to bear our sorrows, and he was going to remain silent, even like a lamb before its shears. And the Old Testament Jews would read that, and like the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot, they would say, who is this man talking about? Is he talking about himself or somebody else? And they never fully understood what those words meant until they saw on the other side of the cross the reality of it. And so our early brethren in Christ in the first century, they preached from that passage and told people Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And then people's eyes were opened and they all said, oh, now I understand. He's going to remain silent and he's going to be like a lamb before its shearers. And oh, that makes sense now. But it didn't make sense fully. And they didn't understand all those details and what they meant fully until after the reality, until after the cross. And what I'm saying is, I believe a lot of the things concerning the end of the world that we're studying this quarter are like that. The Bible gives us some prophecies and some details and some depictions of certain things like the resurrection of the dead, but we're not going to really fully understand all of the details that are being mentioned in Scripture until after the reality, when we can say, oh, a resurrection body. Now I understand what Paul meant. Now I understand what this is all about. Being caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. I think I know what that's going to be like, but I've not experienced it, neither of you. And so we need to be humble as we study Scripture on this point and talk about these matters. Any questions, any thoughts as we launch into this study this morning? Okay. Doing good so far. No questions. That makes me happy. All right, off we go. Proposition number one, as we study the resurrection of the dead. First thing I want us to be aware of is the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees a general resurrection of the dead. By general, we're going to talk about that in our next point, but by general, I mean both good and evil. There are a lot of people that teach that there are going to be separate resurrections, that, you know, the good are going to rise, and then maybe later on, after a thousand-year reign of Christ or something like that, there's going to be, you know, a separate resurrection for the wicked. The Bible doesn't mention any of those things, or doesn't give credence to any of those things. But what we do learn is that, and this is the first point that I want to make, the resurrection of Jesus, his resurrection, that is the linchpin, that is the key, that's the event that began the countdown until the general resurrection of the dead. There are some passages in Scripture that teach us this principle. In the first place, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, if you want to read the definitive chapter or the definitive passage on the resurrection of the dead at the end of time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is your chapter. There are 58 verses in that chapter, and those 58 verses are all about what's going to happen when the dead rise. And Paul's argument goes like this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, the fact that he rose from the dead means that he is, and you're going to see this word twice in this passage, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then down here in verse 23 at the bottom, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, but then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And what does that mean, the first fruits? The first fruits in a harvest were always the first things to become ripe. If you've got a plum tree or if you've got a peach tree out in your backyard, the peaches start coming in at a certain time of year, and the very first peaches that you're able to take off the tree and to eat and enjoy, those are the first fruits. It's not the end of the harvest, it's the beginning of the harvest. And what it's saying here about Jesus, His resurrection from the dead, the fact that he rose from the dead, that is the first fruits of a massive harvest. And the rest of the harvest is not going to come in. Jesus was the first fruits, but the rest of the harvest is not going to come in until Jesus comes. At his coming, the rest of the harvest is going to be realized. And so what this passage is telling us about Jesus and about the resurrection, the fact that he rose from the dead guarantees that everybody else is going to rise from the dead one day. You see the connection? Questions about that? Another passage along these lines. I know there's a lot more there, but we're moving on for time's sake. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. The Bible speaks about Jesus again in this passage, the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. When he came to this world the first time, that's what this appearing refers to, his first coming. He was born and he grew up as a young man and he conducted his three-year ministry and then he died on the cross for us. That's the appearing that's being referred to there. So the salvation that God provides has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death. Question: how and when did Jesus abolish death? I'm asking you. When he rose from the dead. He died, literally, on a cross. He was buried in a tomb for 3 days. And when he came out of that tomb, he abolished death. And the question is, well, why do people still die? The reason is, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, because the rest of the harvest has not yet come in. When he comes, the rest of the harvest is going to happen. But death has been abolished. That's the point. The scripture says death has been defeated. And even though people still die, and those of us who preach, we conduct funerals over and over and over again, and all of us realize if the Lord doesn't return first that all of us are going to die, at least we ought to realize that, even though we still die, and even though we still have funerals for people that we know and love, death has already been abolished. We're just in a waiting period. Jesus abolished death, and not only did his resurrection abolish death, but it also brought life and immortality to light. So what does Jesus' death and resurrection accomplish? It abolishes death, but it also brings life and immortality to light through the gospel, the good news. So when we preach, we tell people, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We're saying those things, and why can we say those things with confidence? Because of what Jesus accomplished for us at the cross. Remember the point. The death and the resurrection of Jesus guarantees that one day life and immortality will come to us all. Questions? Next passage. Acts 17. I don't think this is on your handout, but go with me for just a second. Acts 17, 30 and 31. This is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. And here's how he finishes his sermon. You know, he talked about the unknown God, and he talked to those people on Mars Hill, those Greek philosophers, about the God that they didn't know and how he gives to all life and breath and all things, and we ought to realize that he doesn't need us to serve him. He's the one that provides everything for us. And then in verse 30, here's how he finishes the sermon. Paul says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. God has given sovereign commands to the whole world." He says, you and I need to repent of our sins. We need to turn our minds back to him. Because, here's the rationale. Why should I repent? Why should you repent? Why should our neighbors around us repent? Why should people in foreign countries repent? Because God has fixed a day. There's a great day coming, this passage tells us. He's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. You remember we've done some other studies in this class about the righteous judgment of God. When you go before a human judge, in our country, we kind of expect, we hope, because of the rule of law, that the judge is going to be fair and impartial, that he's going to uphold the standard of the law. We kind of expect that in our culture, in our country. There are other countries around the world where you can't expect that. If you go before a judge, he's going to make his verdict based on whoever paid him the most under the table. There are countries that are like that, lots of them. That's not righteous judgment. But what you can know and expect about God is that when he judges the world, his judgment will be infinitely perfectly righteous. He will make no mistakes with any of us. He knows exactly what all of us have done, and he knows exactly what's right in our cases. And so Paul tells these Greek philosophers, God's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And then to our point of this judgment, God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see that? God is going to judge the world in righteousness, and the guarantee that that day is going to happen and the guarantee that the resurrection of the dead is going to happen, all of that hinges on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. That's really important. The foundation of our hope, the foundation of the gospel hope that we have, is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. When he came out of that tomb, that set in motion a chain of events, that set in motion a set of circumstances that cannot be undone. There's no going back. Now that Jesus returned from the dead, all of us are going to rise from the dead one day. All of us are going to meet the Lord in judgment one day. All of us are going to be judged by the righteous judge one day because Jesus rose from the dead. Really important for us to understand that. Questions, thoughts? Proposition number two this morning, as we talk about the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. Under this proposition, both the wicked and the righteous will rise from the dead on the same day. Again, many in our experience, many of your religious friends around you, they will not necessarily hold to this belief. There are a lot of people that think there are separate resurrections, that there is a resurrection of the righteous, and then there's a later resurrection of the unrighteous. Without going into all that, let me just share a couple of passages with you that confirm, I believe, this, that both resurrection, both the wicked and the righteous, both of them rise on the same day. A couple of passages. First one comes from the words of Jesus himself. Jesus says in John 5, 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for," and here's Jesus talking, "an hour is coming." When? What's going to happen in that hour, Jesus? "All who are in the tombs will hear his voice." Wait a minute, are you talking about just the righteous people, just the good people? They're going to hear your voice? No, all who are in the tombs will hear my voice and come out. And then the question is, all right, all who are in the tombs are going to hear his voice and come out. Who are these people? He classifies them in two ways. He says there are those who have done good, and there are those who have done evil. And there are two separate fates or destinies for these people. Those who have done good, they're going to come to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil are going to come out to the resurrection of judgment, or King James, New King James has resurrection of condemnation, I believe. So Jesus is saying there's going to be a resurrection of everybody, both the good and the wicked, both the good and the evil. And they're separate fates for those who rise from the dead, but one resurrection for all. Another passage along these lines. In Acts chapter 24, when Paul was on trial and he saw that there were Sadducees on one side and Pharisees on the other side, Paul very cleverly, he talks about his hope. And he says, "I have a hope in God, which these men themselves accept." He says, there will be a resurrection. What does Paul believe? He believes there's going to be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So even though Paul wrote those passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, where he talked only about the resurrection of the righteous, those who are the righteous dead are going to come out of their graves, and we who are alive are going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. All of that, yes, it's just talking about the resurrection of the righteous, but what did Paul believe about the resurrection of the dead? He believed in the resurrection of both the just and the unjust. He just didn't talk about the resurrection of both the unjust and the just every single time he talked about resurrection. But he believed that this is what was going to happen. Questions, comments, thoughts? Okay. All right, so that's my second proposition. On the day of judgment, both the good and the evil are going to rise from the dead. Number three proposition. The resurrection body, the body that we have when we rise from the dead, it's going to be different from this one that we have now. This body that we have now, it gets older, it gets sick, it is subject to all kinds of problems and challenges and ills and frailties. The Bible's going to talk in just a minute about it being a body of dishonor. And the body that we're going to have later is different from this one. In our Bibles, if you want to, go ahead and let's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can follow along with me. I'm going to put the text on the screen, but you might want to look at some of the other verses that are not going to be on the screen and kind of see the bigger picture here. I don't have time to do all of it. But this is, like I said, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at about verse 35. This is the most extensive answer to the question, what kind of body will we have when we rise from the dead? Because the Greeks in Corinth were asking the question, what kind of body will we have? If we're going to rise from the dead, what does that look like? Because if you watch the movies now in the 21st century, the movies are, you know, Night of the Living Dead, you know, people coming out of their graves and they're all decayed and they're scary looking. And are you saying that's what's going to happen to us, Paul? Because we're all going to rise from the dead. You take a body and you bury it. Well, what about the people that have been buried for 100 years or 1,000 years? What about those people? What's left of their bodies even? And so you're going to argue, Paul, that there's a resurrection of the dead. You're going to argue that the dead are going to rise one day. Tell me, what kind of body do they come with? In fact, that's what they're asking in verse 35. With what kind of body? 1 Corinthians 15, 35 and 36. What kind of body do they have when they come? Let me clarify this first in 1 Corinthians 15, 35. They're asking two questions. Okay. Question number one, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? I think it's helpful to give an illustration just for this purpose. The Bible teaches that the nature of people, the nature of you and me, is such that we are a soul or a spirit that lives in a body. And when we die, James chapter 2, verse 26 tells us that the body without the spirit is what? Dead. So what happens to somebody when they die, when they take their last breath, when their heart beats its last beat? What happens in that moment? The scripture indicates that our spirit is leaving our body. Or if you look at Luke 16, Lazarus dies and is carried by angels to the bosom of Abraham. So even though Lazarus's physical body is lifeless, Lazarus still lives. And the scripture teaches this about the nature of man. I think it's fascinating that none of us have ever seen a soul. We have one, and it's the most precious thing we possess. Jesus says, what should a man give in exchange for his soul? What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul, right? Jesus says your soul is the most important thing you have, but you've never seen a soul, and neither have I. In fact, the only way we know we have a soul is because the Bible tells us that we do. Nobody's ever seen one. Nobody's ever weighed one. Nobody's ever observed one. But we have a soul. And the Bible tells us that what happens at the moment of our death is that our soul leaves our body. And what 1 Corinthians 15 is saying, it's answering this question, how are the dead raised? He's answering the question, how is our soul going to return to our body? What kind of body are we going to have when we return from the dead? Everybody see that? Questions? At the last day, when Jesus returns, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. Let's listen to what Paul writes. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. Now he's going to give examples. And I find it again interesting that in answering the question, I mean, you could just give a straightforward, short answer. They're going to have a spiritual body. They're going to have an immortal body. They're going to have an incorruptible body and just leave it at that. But he gives a lot of detail, but he uses analogies and he uses comparisons to make his point. And so the first thing he does is he starts talking about like taking a little apple seed and planting it in the ground. The apple seed looks nothing like the tree and the fruit that you're going to get later. Looks nothing like. You would look at that little black apple seed and you would think, I wonder what that's going to produce. And you would never in a million years, if you hadn't already seen an apple tree, you would never guess that that is what's going to come from that one little seed. Or you take a seed of wheat or some kind of grain and you plant it in the ground. I wonder what that's going to produce. You'd never in a million years guess that it's going to produce the stalk of wheat and the harvest and the crop that's going to be produced. And he says, that's what it's like with your resurrection body. You take this old, corruptible, dishonorable body and you bury it, and you have no idea what's going to come as a result. That's his point here. So what you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies, but what you sow is not the body that is to be. In other words, this body is not the same as the one that's going to rise from the dead. It's a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain, but there is continuity somehow. I've got lots of questions about this. I'm just telling you, this is what the scripture says. There's continuity. So I'm going to use me as an example. Perhaps I pass away and you guys have a funeral for me. I hope you say nice things, but if you don't, God is my judge. All right, so having said that, you bury me in the ground, and then 5 minutes later, Jesus returns. And 5 minutes later, I come out of the grave and there is continuity. My grave is left empty. It's left vacant. Just like Jesus' tomb was left empty and it was left vacant. And yet, the body that returns from the grave is still different in the same way that an apple tree is different from the seed. That's the best Paul can do for us. This is inspired language. This is the very best way God knows. It says God gives to each a body as he has chosen. However God designs our spiritual bodies, our resurrection bodies, it's up to him. That's his first analogy. Then when you look at verse 39, he uses another analogy or another comparison. He says, not all flesh is the same. He talks about different kinds of flesh, humans, animals, birds, fish. A fish has a body kind of like mine, kind of like yours, but different in a lot of ways. And a cat has a body kind of like mine, kind of like yours, but different in some other ways. And this is, again, a comparison that he makes about the resurrection body. It's the same in some ways, but different in others. And here's another comparison in verse 40. He says there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, and the glory of the heavenly is one kind and the glory of the earthly is another. And continuing his thought in verse 41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another of the stars, and each, even the stars differ from one another in glory. Some stars are brighter than others. Some stars are different colors than others, for those of us who can see color. I can't, but for the, you know, some people look up and they say, oh, that star is red, or that star is blue, or that star is really bright white. And for me, I don't necessarily see that, but I know other people can see. And what he's saying, the different kinds of bodies in the heavens have different kind of light. The light of the sun, it blinds and drowns out every other kind of light. And so the light of the sun is the same as the moonlight, but different in some ways. And again, his point is to illustrate the body that's going to rise from the dead one day is the same as this one. There's continuity, just like a seed has continuity with the tree it produces, but it's different. Or it's like the difference between a man's flesh and a fish's flesh. Okay? And then he brings, after he does all these analogies, he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. That's the key to what we're talking about here, the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. He's going to start doing some adjectives to describe this resurrection body now. And the first two he comes up with are, the one that is sown is perishable, the one that is raised is imperishable. Okay? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, Clover's asking, where do our souls go while we wait? Jesus said to the thief on the cross in Luke 23, verse 41 through 43, he says to this thief on the cross, he says, this day you will be with me in paradise. The Bible teaches that when we die, if we're righteous, we go to a place called paradise. It seems from the account of the rich man and Lazarus, it seems that those who are unrighteous go to a place of torment. But we are disembodied spirits in that time. And if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, the scripture says that when Jesus returns, he's going to bring with him those souls that have departed, which is interesting to think about. When Jesus returns, when we hear the second coming trumpet and we see Jesus coming in the clouds, he's going to bring with him the souls of all those who have departed, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we who are alive are going to be caught up together with them. But yeah, they're in a place of waiting as of now, according to the scripture. Good question. Anybody else? Right. So we're talking about this resurrection body. What is sown is perishable. The one we bury is perishable. That's certainly the case. The one that is raised is imperishable. I don't know everything that that means, but I like the sound of that. It's hope. It's looking forward to what God is able to do. Again, continuing with this thought, the body that we bury, it is sown in dishonor. It is sown in weakness. It is sown a natural body. And yet when it comes out of the grave, it is raised in glory, and it is raised in power, and it is a spiritual body. And then he says here at the end, if there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. There's a difference between a spirit and a spiritual body, I believe. They're not the same thing. And sometimes we get kind of confused in studying this, and we think spirit, spiritual body, those are equivalent. I don't believe they are. I believe what Paul is doing is he's saying, when we die, our soul leaves our body, and when the resurrection of the dead happens, our spirit returns to our body, but that body then is different than it used to be. It's a spiritual body, not a natural body anymore, but it's still a body. Questions about that? Yes, sir, Woodrow. Yeah. Yeah. Woodrow's talking about 1 John 3:2. That's even on your handout for a little bit later in the class. But yeah, John says when he appears, we don't know what we'll be like, but we know we'll be like him. So whatever kind of body Jesus has right now, that spiritual body that he possesses, that's what we're looking forward to as well. Yep, that's absolutely right. Doug? Right.
Who will be raised from the graves if he has those people with him?
Their souls come back with Jesus to be reunited with their bodies in the graves. Yep. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. And again, Jesus is the model for all this. Don't lose sight of that. Jesus, they put him on a cross. Horrible, horrible way to die. And he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and breathed his last, and he yielded up his spirit, the Bible says. His spirit departed from his body. They took his body down from the cross, they wrapped it in linen, they put it in the tomb. On the third day, the spirit of Jesus left paradise and returned to his body in that tomb. And the stone was rolled away, and the soldiers fell asleep, or you know, whatever, and Jesus walked out of that tomb. His spirit returned to his body. And that's what this is saying is going to happen to us. Our spirits return to our bodies. Okay? Yes, sir.
One of the things that fascinates me about this is in John.
Uh-huh. Sure. Chad is saying that, you know, when Jesus appeared to his apostles after his resurrection, he told Thomas, you know, put your hands in the holes in my hands. And, you know, interestingly enough, Jesus ate with his apostles in Luke 24. He had fish, you know, for breakfast with them, and he breathed on them, and they felt the breath coming from him. So is that an indication of what we'll be like? I would think so. But I don't know all the details, and I don't know what kind of marks we keep with us, even though Jesus did. Let me continue on. I know you guys have questions. I've got a million questions about all this. Let me finish with this, and then if your questions remain or we haven't dealt with them, I'll be happy to continue. All right, moving on to 1 Corinthians 15. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, we're talking about Jesus, okay, became a life-giving spirit. It's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, Adam, and he was a man of dust, and the second man is from heaven. All that is saying, essentially, is we inherit a physical, mortal, corruptible, perishable body from Adam because we're all descended from him. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he became a life-giving spirit, and he's going to give life again to all those who have these kind of bodies first. So just as Adam is the progenitor of the bodies we have right now, think about this. This is wild. We have some of Adam's DNA in us. Adam would never know what DNA was, but you have some of Adam's DNA in you, and so do I. We're all part of the human family. But because of what Jesus accomplished, everybody is going to have a different kind of body one day. The spiritual body that's being spoken of here. And then, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. In other words, Adam got old, Adam got sick, Adam could get injured, Adam died eventually. But as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Whatever it is that Jesus is able to bless us with, he's going to give to us. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also, we don't yet, but we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. You don't have that image yet because the resurrection has not taken place yet. But you will, and I will, and everybody else will. Continuing, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, Paul writes, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about heaven as the kingdom of God here. And flesh and blood cannot inherit it. In saying flesh and blood, he's talking about this kind of body, the kind of body you have right now. That's all he means. He's just saying the kind of body you have right now, you can't go to heaven in that kind of body. You need a different kind of body to go to heaven. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Let me just kind of conclude these verses for a second with a chart, a comparison. You've got your present physical body that you're in right now. You've got your future glorious body that God is promising to us in this passage. And the scripture tells us, look at the comparison. It's the first one, the one that we have right now. It's perishable, it's dishonorable, it's weak, it's natural, it's from Adam, it's from the dust. It is, in verse 50, a body of flesh and blood. It is, in verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15, a mortal body. It's all those things. And by comparison, by contrast, the spiritual body is all of these things. It's an imperishable body. It's a glorious body. It's a powerful body. It's a spiritual body. It's a body that is after the manner and the image of the last Adam, Jesus. And I know you've got questions because I've got questions too. And here's what I come away with from this passage. The Bible promises that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead one day. The Bible promises that when the resurrection happens, whatever it is that God blesses us with is going to be way better than what we've got right now. I've got some aches and pains, thanks to Coach Bruno, right now. Not going to go into that, but I've got some aches and pains. And the body that we're going to have isn't going to be subject to any of those things. And at the same time, I don't know that anybody can definitively say, I want to describe exactly what this body looks like. And I'm going to tell you exactly what it's going to be like to be in that body. Because none of us know. Nobody does. You may have some hints in what you see in Jesus after his appearance to, after his resurrection and his appearances to his apostles. You may have some hints, but that's all we have are hints. And this is exactly why I started the class this morning with Isaiah 53. They were reading for centuries about the one who was going to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it wasn't until after they saw Jesus die on the cross that everybody said, and not even everybody said it then, oh, that's what Isaiah meant. That's what this was all about. Or Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what is all this about my bones being out of joint and about, you know, they pierced my side and my hands? What is all that about in Psalm 22? Oh, Now I see what it's all about. 1,000 years we've been studying that passage and we've never understood. That, folks, is exactly what this is all about. It's not until after the resurrection of the dead that you and I are going to understand fully everything that's being described here. That's my contention. At the same time, isn't it hopeful and isn't it wonderful to know that God's going to take care of us and he's going to bless us beyond all of our comprehension when Jesus returns, that we're going to rise from the dead and that we're going to enjoy fellowship with our God forever. Proposition next. Those who are alive when the Lord returns will be changed instantly into their resurrection bodies. In other words, if Jesus returns in the next 5 minutes and none of us pass away before then, if that happens, then all of us are going to be instantly changed into this new kind of body. Here's what it says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. He's talking about dying there. Not everybody's going to die before Jesus returns, but we shall all be changed. How's that change going to take place? When you watch the movies and somebody transforms into something else, you know, maybe a guy turns into a werewolf or something like that, and there's this long process, and the guy's, you know, he's growing hair off the back of his neck and things. Not with this. This change is instant. It says it's going to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And you might even just jot down 1 Thessalonians 4:16 there in your Bible, because that's the trumpet that he's talking about. When the trumpet sounds, then the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are alive, see, those of us who do not all sleep, we shall be changed. So the dead are going to be raised, the living are going to be changed instantly, quickly, rapidly. And again, not everybody's going to die before the Lord returns. And so, when he returns, we're still going to get the incorruptible, imperishable body, the immortal body that God promises. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. There's going to be a change that takes place in all of us. Another passage to consider along these lines. I'm moving fast because I've got to finish before the bell rings. Our citizenship is in heaven, it says in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. From heaven, again, have you noticed this quarter about how frequently the Bible emphasizes that Jesus is in heaven? He said he's gone to prepare a place for us, and where he is, there we may be also. Over and over and over, our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we await a Savior. We're waiting for him to return from heaven. And when he comes, watch what this passage says. He's going to transform our lowly body, this one that we're wearing right now. He's going to transform this body to be like his glorious body. So the promise of the gospel is that when Jesus returns, he is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. All the rest of us are going to rise from the dead that have died, and all of the living are going to be changed. And Jesus, in doing that, is going to be transforming this lowly body, this corruptible body, to be like his glorious body. And he's going to use the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The living are going to be changed. The dead are going to rise. And we're all going to have a body that is suited for eternity. Both righteous and wicked, interestingly enough. Last thing, very quickly. Scripture doesn't spell out every detail regarding these matters. It's wise to avoid speculation. Here's what Woodrow cited just a few moments ago. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. It's unwise to speculate and to say definitively, I know exactly what that resurrection body is going to be like. It is unwise in the extreme, because even John the Apostle said, we don't know. We know it's going to be like the difference between a man's flesh and a fish's flesh, or like the difference between the glory of the sun and the moon, or it's going to be an incorruptible, imperishable body. We know those things, but we still can't really explain and express everything it's going to be like. And so we use very strong caution in talking about these matters and speculating about these matters. It's a hopeful thing. It's a wonderful thing that the Bible promises. And yet at the same time, we need to use discretion in how we speak about these matters. Be biblical. Be thoroughly biblical in how you talk about this. Questions or comments? What? No, because Paul says we're being resurrected. So, I mean, you could say you're not being, but you're disagreeing with Paul and the rest of Scripture. So, yeah, we got to take what the Bible says and just let that be our guide. Thank y'all very much for your attention this morning. Matthew 24, because I'm a glutton for punishment. Matthew 24, next Sunday.